According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the scriptures to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. As we continue our Through the Bible series, Psalm 92. One announcement I forgot to give was to wish a happy Father's Day to those of you here who are fathers. Not quite as bad as Mother's Day. If you miss a Mother's Day, look out. Because you just offended every mother in the church. Father's just kind of, well, you know, Father's Day. Get a necktie, go eat, that kind of thing. But we do wish you a happy Father's Day. We do rejoice in our fathers, and we're thankful for the fathers the Lord has blessed us with. Thankful that my father was released from the nursing home in time to be home for Father's Day, and we continue to give praise and thanksgiving for that, and many other things to rejoice over as the Father faithfully answers prayer. All right, Psalm 92. We're on page 2 of our study guide. We are on the verge of beginning the book of Isaiah. Last hour we tackled 2 Kings chapter 19, a chapter in which Hezekiah has no answers, but he knows where to go for his answers. He goes to the temple and buries himself in prayer, and he sends servants to the prophet Isaiah in order to receive divine instructions from the prophet. When you are at a dead-end place in your life, you're going to get answers the same place. You're going to get serious about prayer, maybe for the first time ever, and you're going to knuckle down in a concentrated study of God's Word. What Pastor Thiem called crash program. And when you're involved in the intensified prayer ministry and on the intensified study ministry of God's Word, these things are going to be provided for you. And so we can rejoice in that. All right, page 2 of our study guide, Psalm 92 is the text. Before we begin, let's pause for prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing of studying your Word. We realize, Father, that we are not worthy of being in your presence. We are not worthy to be communicated with at all. And yet you make us to be worthy when you place us in your Son. And Father, you desire for us to listen to your voice, to hear what you have to say. You command us, Father, 7 times, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. So Father, we've assembled this morning in our local church. We're here this morning where you have opened a lampstand where the teaching of the Word of God goes forth. And Father, we want to hear the message which comes from you communicated through the Holy Spirit. Father, these things aren't the teaching of man. It's not made up by man. It's not human opinion. It's the living and abiding Word of God, Father. We desire to learn it because we desire to live it. Thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 92. Praise for the Lord's goodness, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy the works of your hands. It's a call to worship, and it's an interesting psalm, drafted, as it were, to be sung on the Sabbath day, week by week, and an interesting song. Psalm 92 is a song designed to be sung on each Sabbath day. Strictly speaking, we don't know who the author is. We don't know when it was composed. But the activity here in these 15 verses in this psalm relate in a very interesting way to Hezekiah's activity, how Hezekiah could praise the Lord for what the Lord has done, how Hezekiah left himself in the Lord's mercies, and the things we looked at last hour. And so I understand why, whoever the author of our calendar was that we're following, why they picked this place in 2 Kings to insert the reading of Psalm 92. It fits with the praise of Hezekiah for the Lord's deliverance. It is the privilege of believers to give thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for all of His gracious works, to recognize day by day graciously what He's providing, verses 1 through 4. Do we say table grace, and has it just become such routine and it's just by rote that we kind of forget what we're even doing? It's just some kind of a mindless ritual. It's like, you know, you wake up in the morning and you brush your teeth and you just kind of don't even think about it. It's just automatically something that you do. We sit down to a meal, we say, thank you, Father, for the food you provided, nourishment to our bodies, give us strength for this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name, amen. And you've been offering the same prayer as you for table grace for so long that it's just kind of, you can do it in your sleep. Or are we mindful day by day, meal by meal, that He didn't have to give you that particular meal? And that there are believers all over this world who don't have that particular meal. that this very day don't have the three square meals plus junk food that you and I enjoy. See, are we recognizing day by day, meal by meal, moment by moment, that everything we are, everything that we have is a gift of God's grace? And I tell you, we should be so aware of these things, and we should have so many things to praise over and so many things to offer thanksgiving for, that we should be considerably into our prayer meetings before we start getting into the gimme, 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 gimmes of most prayer meetings, see. And intercession has a place. Petition has a place. But there is so much to be praising for, and that's what's being highlighted here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good. See, the Bible is so simple. When there's something that's bad, He tells you it's bad. He tells you, don't do it. He tells you that there's judgment if you do do it. It's laid out very clearly. If you want to live your life according to God's Word, you can do so. He's provided you the Holy Spirit that does guide you in the truth, and it's very obvious what is pleasing and what is not pleasing to Him in the Christian way of life. This is pleasing to Him in the Christian way of life, to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Your name, O Most High. To declare Your loving kindness in the morning and Your faithfulness by night. That is around the clock. If He woke you up this morning, and we assume that for everyone sitting here, that's a historical fact, He did wake you up this morning, then you can thank Him for that. Thank Him for the faithfulness, because He didn't promise you this morning. He did not promise you this day. And yet you woke up to a new day, which is a day of grace, and we want to live accordingly. And around the clock, we offer these praises. Verse 5. How great are Your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. That when the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But You, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, Your enemies, O Lord, for behold, Your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Just like we saw in the last psalm last hour. Sometimes believers can look at evildoers and it seems like they're getting over. It seems like they're being blessed. It seems like financially they've got it made. It seems they don't have a care in the world. And, we want to start throwing lightning bolts. We want to be like James and John. We want to call fire down. We want to blast people. We want to know how come this isn't happening. And the psalm we saw last hour, it even got to the point where Asaph was pretty well convinced that it was just living a life of godliness was a waste of time. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. When you're at that point and you're looking at the godless and how they're getting over and you're not looking at the Lord and you start to envy what they have, then you're going to get resentful. You're going to get resentful of what you don't have. And who are you going to blame for not giving it to you? All right? And these are the things that we have to deal with. Scripture says that every perfect gift bestowed, every good thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shifting shadow. Therefore, if He did not give it to you, it is not a good thing. That's the flip side to James chapter 1. Because every good thing He gives. He does not withhold even one good thing from those who walk uprightly, it says in the Psalms. So if He failed to give it to you, then His name is still blessed. Job learned that lesson. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we get dissatisfied, we get envious, we lust and do not have, as it says. James deals with a lot of these issues. So, it is a privilege to be able to praise, and failure to recognize the Lord's gracious work is the senseless and stupid activity of the wicked. Alright, I'm not just calling names here, God's calling names. Sharon wants to know, how come there's so much name-calling in the Bible? We're trying to keep our children from becoming name-callers. And, you know, it just happens. You got four kids, and for whatever reason, they come up with these names. I'm not sure where they learned them. Some of them, I'm sure, they learned on the baseball team and wherever else. And some of them, they learned in the church, Sunday school. But wherever they learned them, all right, they learned them from somewhere. And they start calling one another names. We don't want that. So we correct that. But the Lord calls names. We're going to see in Isaiah chapter 1, He calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. That's some very loud and clear name-calling. That's pretty ferocious name-calling, actually, when you realize what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that would get my attention. So here's more name-calling. Senseless, stupid. When you're walking away from the light of God's Word, when you're trying to chart your own course through life, that's exactly what you're doing. You are senseless and stupid, and you're going to stumble bigger than anything. All right? So failure to recognize the Lord's gracious work. See, when you grow dissatisfied by means of dwelling on what other people have and what you don't have, then you've already fallen short. Because you've already failed to express the proper thanksgiving, praise, and appreciation for what you do have. Does that make sense? See, if I'm all worked up about what so-and-so has over here and how come he has that and I don't have that, then I'm dissatisfied with what I don't have and I'm not counting my blessings of what I do have. I'm not offering him praise for what I do have. I'm saying I want more. See, and I'm just like Rachel in the Old Testament. She hated her sister. She hated her own husband. Why wasn't she having any babies? Why is it Leah keeps having, you know, boom, 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 boom? There's Reuben, there's Levi, there's Simeon, there's Judah, and there's old Rachel dwelling in more and more selfishness and anger. Why don't I have a son? And then finally, even after Jacob rebukes her, Jacob had enough. And then she finally has a son. And is she satisfied? Does she praise the Lord? Does she name the Lord? I mean, does she name the boy something that says that the Lord was faithful and the Lord provided and I love the Lord, I'm thankful? No. She names him Joseph, which means add, which means give me another one. Not satisfied with the one that she had. And so the Lord gave her another one and took her life as she delivered Benjamin. See, are we satisfied with what the Lord has provided? Paul says, I've learned to be content. See, we can get along with humble means, or we can learn how to live with prosperity, and that's a much harder test. Paul said he'd been through both circumstances. But when we're focused on what we don't have, and we're envious of what others have, then we're failing to offer God the proper thanksgiving and praise for what we do have, and that is what we're commanded to do. It says, back again to verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. See, that's what we need to do. What has he done? Verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Praising him for what he has done. Praising him for what he is doing even now. Not grumbling about what he hasn't done. Not blaming him for not doing enough. Praising him for what he has done. I love that hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Because that one hymn communicates so much of this biblical truth. It doesn't say, you know, count all the things you'd like to have, but don't. It says, count your many blessings. Count what he has provided. And you see how awesome and wonderful he is through his provision. All right, thirdly, I already read point 3, failure to recognize. Point 4, recognition of the Lord's past faithfulness enables the believer to have confidence in the Lord's future faithfulness. That's why when we see answers to prayer, we better stop and praise and thanks and give thanksgiving and glorify the Lord for past answers to prayer, because he's worthy of the glory for what he's done. He's worthy of praise for what he's done. And by dwelling on what he has done, we have an even greater confidence for what he's going to do. But all too often, though, we see an answer to prayer and we don't even give it a second thought. We don't offer a thanksgiving or a praise. We're not looking back because now we've got more problems. And so now we're just going to move on to this request. And Lord, how long is it going to take to answer this one? When he's been answering prayer all along. And we get so impatient saying, well, how long is it going to take to answer this prayer? Well, he's been answering the last 400 prayer requests that you've had. All right? He answers them in his perfect timing. Verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree, and he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Declaring what the Lord has done, praising his name, saying, day by day you can testify to how faithful he is, if you're dwelling on how faithful he is. But some of the most bitter people on planet Earth are the elderly without Christ, because all these years have gone by and they fail to recognize how gracious the Lord is. And some of the most godly people you'll ever meet are the elderly in Christ. Those that day by day by day by day know how faithful the Lord is. And they can testify that to we who are younger. They can testify that to younger generations. And that's the Lord blesses them to do so. You realize the purpose for the being sappy in verse 14? All right. Sometimes we think being sappy is a bad thing. But when you're full of sap as a green tree that's still yielding fruit in old age, that's a good thing. That's bearing fruit as an older believer in the Lord that continues to bear fruit. And you may be like David. Remember, they got to the point where he was no longer on the front line of battle. They got to the point where the younger men said, okay, David, go ahead and stay back here. We'll go out there and fight the giants. But you still need to be there for your wisdom, for your encouragement. We'll go out and do the young man's work, but you need to be there for the wisdom and for the encouragement. Why should the light of Israel be darkened on this day, I think is what they said there. The role that the older believers have to be able to encourage the younger believers. The purpose for this in verse 14 is described in verse 15. To declare. That is, they have a communication opportunity to declare that the Lord is upright. They have that opportunity. And they can testify. They can testify to years and years and years of faithfulness. One of my favorite activities going up to Buckner and visiting Nell Bean was a fellow resident there by the name of Mrs. Box. You remember Mrs. Box? And she, just after Y2K, just after the year 2000, in January of 2000 is when she went to be with the Lord, and she was within 2 weeks of turning 106 years old. And what a dear lady in the Lord, and a lifelong Methodist, and from obviously a long time ago. Saved when she was 10 years old. She was a believer in Jesus Christ for 95 years. You want to talk about someone who can testify to how faithful the Lord has been? The Lord was faithful for her for 95 years. Godly woman. Wonderful woman. She's the one that would watch college football every Saturday. And I'd go in there and she'd say, "Oh, Pastor, I'll pray with you, but can you wait till halftime?" 105-year-old lady. Dear lady. Look forward to seeing her again. This is the opportunity. See, and it really tears me up that churches today will segregate people and divide themselves up into different age groups. And they want they put the older folks over here that like to sing out of the hymnals, and they put the younger guys over here that want to do the 100-time repetition praise choruses, and they put the teenagers over here, and they got all these groups and they're segregated. And they're segregated. And how are the older ones encouraging the younger ones? How is that happening? All right? Just a thought. Now, Psalm 92. Recognition of the Lord's past faithfulness enables the believer to have confidence in the Lord's future faithfulness. So if you never stop to recognize the Lord's answers to prayer, and all you're doing is continually waiting for future answers, then you never stop and see that they are being answered. And that's a hopeless and helpless thing. It'd be like talking and talking and talking and getting no answer back. No, we see answers. We do get answers back. And that encourages us in greater prayer ministry. Verses 10 through 15. Alright, take it right over to Psalm 93 now. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It's a short psalm. I'll read the entirety and then we'll go back and make comment. Verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. What a psalm. This is one of the enthronement psalms. A psalm which looks to God Himself who reigns upon the earth. Now, for the psalmist who wrote these psalms, they were all prophetic. They were all looking forward to the fact that someday Jesus Christ will take His seat upon this earth and He will reign as the God-man, God on earth. However, historically, this is in fact true. God already does reign because God is the sovereign of the universe. And so we can look at this two ways. We can look at it as prophetic, awaiting future literal fulfillment, but we can also look at it as current. God the Father does reign. He is in control. And unbelievers may be hopeless and helpless, and they may look at this world and think there's no hope for it, and they may look at their life and say there's no answers. But we understand that God the Father is in control, and we can rejoice in His sovereignty, which has not failed and never will fail and has been executed since before the foundation of the world, as this passage describes. All right, thoughts and notes on Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is an enthronement psalm, looking at the Lord as the reigning God on earth. Now, I want you also to understand that the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the eternal purpose of God's will. When you start to examine the meaning of life, and philosophers try to figure out the meaning of life, and theologians try to break down what is the purpose of the Bible, and when they have it man-centered, they're going to miss the target every time. When you focus it back to the eternal plan of the ages, and you focus it back on the purpose of God the Father, and you allow Scripture to reveal for you what His purpose is, His purpose is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And if we're man-centered in our thinking, we're going to be off base. If we're Christ-centered, we'll understand the Father's purpose. And ultimately, we need to become, through becoming Christ-centered, ultimately we will become Pedro-centered, we will become Father-centered, and then we will truly be ready for our adult testing and our adult work assignment capacity. Notice the purpose here. It says, "Your throne is established from of old, for you are from everlasting." This is an eternal plan. We've got to realize God's is an eternal plan. How are you at making plans? I've been thinking about this Houston trip now for about 6 months, and finally just kind of dinked around with it, thought, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. Talked to Glenn, he wanted to go to Houston, so I thought, well, if I do go, we can ride together, and just never could make up my mind if I'm going to go or not. Then finally I decided I was going to go, and it was a good thing, because I think if I would have waited another 2 or 3 days, the class would have been full. All right? So the Lord was faithful there too. Even with procrastinators, letting them get in places He wants them to get into. But how are we making plans? Sometimes we procrastinate. Sometimes we delay. Sometimes we put plans together. We put them together so quickly we don't really think it through, do we? And then we find out halfway into executing our plan that it's full of holes. So, oh my goodness, this isn't going to work. That's not going to work. See? Occasionally we have the deacons' wives come and share a dinner with the deacons, and we talk some things through and say, what is it we're missing? What is it we're not seeing? What is the perspective there that you ladies have on it? And we'd probably go 10 years and we never see it. And what is it that we're not seeing? And hear what the women have to say. Hear what the wives have to say. And it's a blessing every time. They come up with stuff, and we would have 20 years ago been thinking, well, maybe that's the case. And then the wives had it all figured out 20 years ago. All right? That's how we do it, making plans. We don't think things through, and we fall short, and then we end up changing plans. We go to plan B, right? You know about plan B and plan C and plan D. Okay? Sometimes I get up to, you know, M-N-O-P. You start really going through your plans. But the glorious thing is God doesn't have a plan B. He has a plan. And that's the only one He has. It's the only one He works, and that's being worked from the foundation of the world. When you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, you see this. Actually, there's references in chapter 1, chapter 2, and in chapter 3. Let's take a look at chapter 3. The first three chapters of Ephesians are so deep. Ephesians 3:11 says, "In accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is an eternal purpose. From the Alpha to the Omega, from before there was time, which we call eternity past, all the way through time until there will not be time in the future, we call eternity future, throughout all the periods of time, God's plan has been going forth. It is an eternal plan which strives for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Flip back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, and you'll see this. Ephesians 1:9. "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." Now the Bollinger Study Bible will have these all color-coded for you, the He's and the Him's. He is the Father. Him is the Son. Starts off with verse 3, "Blessed be God the Father." Alright, it's a paedological passage. Verse 9, "He, God the Father, made known to us the mystery of His will," God the Father's will, "according to His kind intention," the Father's kind intention, "which He, the Father, purposed in Him," Christ, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." We're going to teach the dispensation of the fullness of times. Stay tuned for these things as they come up when we break down for you the church age, the millennium, and the dispensation of the fullness of times to follow. And what is the dispensation of the fullness of times? The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Not the things under the earth. That's excluded. That's removed by the time the new heavens and the new earth are made and the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in. But things in heaven and things on earth. Now, the eternal purpose. Chapter 3 tells us it's an eternal purpose. Chapter 1 tells us that purpose is in Christ. Chapter 2 tells us that we're a part of that purpose. Look over at Ephesians 2. And why are we saved in the first place? By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But why? Why did He save us? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We have a work assignment to accomplish. And our work assignment was designed before the foundation of the world. And our work assignment coincides with the Father's eternal purpose, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the summing up of all things in Him. There are some deep things coming up in Ephesians. And Psalm 93 addresses some of that. Your throne is established from of old, you are everlasting. See, the Lord reigns. This is His plan and program that goes forth. We want to become a part of it. We want to become His fellow workers. We want to line ourselves up according to what He has revealed. I don't want to be fighting Him. Romans 14 says, why are you tearing down what God is building up? God is putting forth a plan. And if I'm going to be off tone or off tune, if I'm marching to a different drummer, what am I doing? I'm not His fellow worker. I'm trying to work contrary to what He's doing. All right, back to Psalm 93 now. His plan is an eternal plan. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is the eternal purpose of God's will. Remember, all things were created by Him and for Him. Why did God create in the first place? That He could exalt and glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the sovereignty of the Lord is absolute over the angelic and the human realms. And this really gets into some deep areas that if we take the time to teach an exhaustive angelology at some point of time, we're going to have to go into the sea. We're going to have to understand what the waters are all about. The waters which destroyed the angelic realm. The waters which brought about the formless and void state of Genesis 1-2. We're going to have to show you the parallels between the abyss and the sea. We're going to have to show you the power of God over the sea. And we're not going to get trapped into some kind of Babylonian mythology with Yam and with all the rest of that stuff. The world tries to say, well, the Bible's bringing forth mythological illusions. No, it's not. The Bible is teaching divine truth. And the Bible is teaching that in the new heavens and the new earth there will no longer be any sea. And there's a purpose for that because of what the sea represents, the domain of the Leviathan, and the full study of angelology and Satanology takes you into some very deep areas. And this touches on it. Psalm 93 will be a part of that story. Now, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods, plural, have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. And God is sovereign. Now His sovereignty goes back from of old. It goes back to eternity past. And the dominion here is over the angelic and the human realms as it's played out in these floods. More than the sound of many waters. Why is it when the Lord speaks in Revelation, His voice is as the sound of many waters? Got some fun stuff coming up. All right? The floods, plural, reference the destruction of the angelic world following Satan's rebellion. That was a flood, as the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. There was no dry land that had appeared yet until God divided the land from the water and caused the dry land to appear. So the angelic world was destroyed by a flood as well as Noah's world. And you have the passages there. We're very familiar with Noah's flood in Genesis 6 through 8, where we may not be as familiar with the flood that destroyed the angelic world, but you have references to it in Genesis 1, 2, Isaiah 14, 17, and Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. Those passages we will be in shortly. In fact, next week we will be in Isaiah 14. We're going to cover 12 chapters of Isaiah this week, and we'll be in chapters 13 and following of Isaiah next week. So stay tuned for some deep things, even as we continue our study on a broad survey fashion. The sovereignty of God is manifest in His control over the sea and the restoration of order following both worldwide destructions. See, here's the thing. The waters were used as destructive means, and yet God restored order both times. And when He renovates the universe by fire following the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, again, there's going to be a restoration of order. The new heavens and the new earth. Behold, I make all things new. The former things will not come to mind. And we'll be dealing with those things as well. The fullness of times, the thousand generations of the Lord's blessing upon those who love Him. And we'll tackle that as well. So we have Psalm 93. Look over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. For the choir director. All right. How many people are in a choir? Trick question. It's more than one person. All right. You can't have a choir by yourself. That's called a soloist. All right. Choir doesn't have two people either. That's a duet. A trio. Now you're getting closer. All right. A choir has a multitude of people. That's why it's a choir. So many of our activities are supposed to be in the body of Christ. It's why our corporate prayer meetings are such a blessing, why our Bible studies are so important, why gathering with the brethren is so vital. Psalm 46, for the choir directory, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. Some of the musical terms we're not entirely familiar with, but that's all right. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You going through something today? The Lord's provision is there for you today. A very present help. We sometimes say that you don't need boiling oil grace until you're in the boiling oil, and that's true. I believe that. Because His grace is sufficient, and He provides that grace when you're going through it. Power is perfected in weakness. He's a very present help in trouble. As you go through your testing, He's there with you. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Here we have a picture. And again, we have imagery that's brought into play to refer to Noah's flood as a worldwide change, to refer to the end of the angelic realm as a worldwide change, an allusion to the end times when the earth is destroyed, particularly the melting, because that's the fire function of the burning of the heavens and the earth after the millennial kingdom. And regardless, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Why would that be discouraging? I thought you and I had the capability to move mountains. So why should we be all out of sorts when God moves mountains? You say, well, I don't have that kind of faith. All right, it's only a mustard seed. That's all it takes. All right, verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. All right, here is this river, and we're looking forward to this. We're going to see there's no sea in the new heavens and new earth, but there is a river. What a blessing. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. His kingdoms tottered. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. All right, I'll read the rest and then we'll make comment. Verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. All right, there's Psalm 46. The right perspective on these things is important as well. We have so many people dreaming about this false concept of peace and what peace is all about. And I'm supposed to visualize world peace somehow, if I believe all these bumper stickers that I see here and there. Visualize world peace, but they never tell you on that bumper sticker to visualize world peace being enforced by the rod of his judgment. As He rules with a rod of iron, as He puts an end to war Himself by the appearance of His coming, as He destroys the satanic world system, as this cosmos is passing away and along with it its lusts. No, that's not what they're all about. They want to bring about world peace through the satanic means. They want to bring it about through any other source besides the victorious Jesus Christ. They want to bring it about through humanism. They want to bring it about through human brotherhood. They want to bring it about through philosophy. They want to bring it about through education. And some of the problems are that we need to spread the wealth. It's a problem of the wealthy nations and the poor nations. And if only we didn't have poverty, if we all had money, then we wouldn't have so much hatred. We wouldn't have so much anger. See, I don't know. Logic kind of escapes me when you have a multi-millionaire like Osama bin Laden. Obviously, the money didn't solve his problems. Money didn't remove his hate for Christ, did it? See? So don't fall for the lies that say it's all about poverty, it's all about inequities, it's all about, those are simply the red herrings the devil uses to further his goals. The reason why you have all this conflict in the world is because you have the forces of Satan who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. So, you have your notes here on page 2. Thoughts and notes on Psalm 46. Believers can trust in the Lord for all things, even if He floods the earth, which He promised never to do again. You follow the logic on that? We can trust the Lord for all things, even if He floods the earth, verses 2 and 3, which He promised never to do again. Which means we can trust the Lord for all things. There's nothing that we cannot trust Him in. There is no extent we can go to where we have to stop trusting the Lord. Because even if you carry it to this long extent, we're never going to get there because He promised never to flood the earth again. That's the logic of these first three verses. Believers can look forward to the river of life, this glorious river that's here. Sometimes we sing that, when peace like a river and like a river glorious, and a lot of the hymns talk about the river. There's going to be a river on the new earth, Revelation 22:1. It's also portrayed in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel got to go swimming in that river. Do you remember that? Got a little measuring stick out there and walked out there, and it was up to his ankles and up to his knees. Then he got a little bit deeper, and each measurement that he marked off, got to see those waters, the waters of the river. Ezekiel was either spiritually transported to in a dreamlike state, or he's actually transported forward through time to observe how those things occurred. All right. You have other passages there. I mentioned Revelation 22:1, Ezekiel 47. There will be others as we go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Just keep your eyes peeled for those river references. You're going to see a lot of them coming up. So we can look forward to that river. We also look forward to the city of God. Described here, described in Psalm 48, described in Hebrews 11:10, described in Revelation 3 and verse 12. And I'm shortly running out of time here. I went way long last week. You probably noticed. Somebody made comment. I won't go as long this week, but let's grab a couple of these here. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 3. That's just a flip of the page getting over to Psalm 48. Maybe you don't even have to flip if you have 46 and 48 on the same page. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the holy city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. See, Jerusalem is not quite there yet. It's a rather hazardous place. They get blown up a lot if you go to Jerusalem. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of ugliness. Boggles my mind when people try to tell me that Matthew 24 and 25 were already fulfilled historically in 70 AD. All the preterist positions, somehow Matthew 24 and 25 are fulfilled. Because this passage obviously hasn't been fulfilled. The city of the great king, God in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. What a joy. The kings assemble themselves. We'll see what the role of Jerusalem will be in the millennial kingdom and how the nations come and bow and worship. You also have Hebrews 11:10, realizing that Abraham was looking for this city, realizing that this is something that they've been looking for since the beginning. And I believe this was a promise they've been looking for since they were dispersed at Babel, that those by means of faith understood that there was a city yet to come. Hebrews 11. It says in verse 10, well, Abraham's introduced in verse 9-8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was going to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. But see, that's just faith. You know the Lord knows where you're going. You know that you're walking with the Lord, so you're not worried about the details. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for this city. He was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem descending. The things that we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, you also have in Revelation 3:12. I won't turn there. You can look that up on your own. While looking ahead, thirdly, while looking ahead, the psalmist highlights the next worldwide judgment of the Lord by means of fire. This next destruction that's described here in verses 5 through 11. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. All right, this isn't water this time. This is fire this time. This is what melts, according to 2 Peter, that melts the elements, melts with intense heat. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. All right? And just as Noah had an ark to preserve him and his family and the animals through the flood, I believe also the conclusion of the millennial reign after the rebellion, we will also have an ark to preserve ourselves through the great fire as all the new heavens and the new earth are manufactured, and our ark is going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. All right? Something to think about. More teaching down the road. Come, behold, the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. See, God does this. How? He burns the chariots with fire. All right, the burning. And you got other burning passages, including Micah 1:4, Nahum 1, verses 5 and 6. If you never heard of those books, just stay tuned. We'll be in them shortly as we go through the minor prophets here this summer. 2 Peter 3, verses 7, 10, and 12. I'm going to close with that one, 2 Peter 3, because I opened with that one. I quote 2 Peter 3 with every Bible class. 2 Peter 3. Verses 7, 10, and 12. Verse 3 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." And what are they mocking about? They're mocking about the second advent of Jesus Christ, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And they mock it. They ridicule it. They say, you're just a Bible thumper. You're so superstitious. What do you believe in that Bible for? And you still hold to a rapture and all the rest of this stuff. Why are you so ridiculous? Where is the promise of His coming?" And they become either post-tribulational rapturists or they just become amillennial. They're not even looking for Christ to come. And they say everything's the way it's always been, the way it always will be. In verse 4, there's your basic evolutionary argument, the uniformitarian position. Things that happen over such long periods of time with such slow changes, you just say it's all the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." See, things don't always just go along the way they always do. Sometimes the wrath of God hits this world and things change in a hurry. And that's Peter's whole point here, is that's about to happen again. "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." He promised never to flood the earth again, but He didn't say anything about fire. All right? "He will destroy this world by means of fire. And by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved." It's already determined. It's already set. The day is marked on His calendar, and it's only being reserved because He's a God of grace. He's a very patient God of grace, as this passage describes. "Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day." In other words, His schedule is a little bit different than ours, and we can't count on the fact that we have forever. We better get right with the Lord today. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And we say, how long? We wonder, how come we haven't been raptured yet? How much worse does it have to get? What's the Lord waiting for? Well, the Lord's waiting for other people to get saved. The Lord is graciously allowing for the bride to be made complete. He's graciously allowing for people to get saved. And if the Lord would have come last night, then there would have been people today that wouldn't have had that opportunity to accept Christ and get saved. So He didn't come last night. He's given people an opportunity today. See, if He would have come in 1995, some of you wouldn't be saved. And if He would have come in 1990, more of you wouldn't have been saved. If He would have come in 1970, I wouldn't have been saved. Of course, I would have been under the age of accountability then, so that would have been okay. But you understand what I'm saying? The longer He delays, the more opportunities He's giving for us to give this gospel message to a lost and dying world. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" It's a call for godliness, understanding that the severity of God's judgment is as severe as it is. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melt with intense heat." You get the idea? He keeps repeating these things over and over again. How many times does He say here in this chapter that it's going to burn up? It's going to burn up. You want to burn with it? Or do you want to get right with the Lord? You know, obviously, if you get saved, you won't burn with it. None of us here this morning will burn with it because we've been saved, delivered from the wrath to come. That's why, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because this one is going to be burned, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we quote this at the beginning of every Bible class. And we want to be diligent, found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. All right, taking all the way down to verse 18, growing in grace and knowledge. Well, we'll come back to this evening. We will wrap up the last of this. We will look at Psalm 75 and 76. And then we are ready for our introduction to Isaiah. And we should get a good look at that tonight. give an introduction to the book and get ready for Tuesday night and Thursday night through the week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. And Lord, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we're looking forward to a day when the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not used as a curse, is not used as a profanity, exclamation of anger. Father, we're looking to our Lord Jesus Christ being exalted and glorified in his name, which is exalted above every other name which is named under heaven. Father, we ask that it might even be today that the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And we expect that today is the day. We're going to live our life today as if this is the last. We're going to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. We're going to be found faithful when he returns. And then at the end of today, if it turns out that we were wrong, then Father, we'll thank you for one more day and we'll commit ourselves into your care as we go to sleep. But Father, we are living day by day expecting that there won't be a tonight to go to sleep. There won't be a tomorrow. Father, there is only today for the glory of Christ, and I pray that we can live accordingly. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.